Let's turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. You can take the whole chapter. This chapter really lays out pretty beautifully into these three sections for our Christian walk: suffering, serving, and sharing. Which of these three, I wonder tonight, do you need to be challenged in? I think we'll be able to fit into at least one of these categories, probably all three of the categories. Suffering, none of us sign up for that. None of us really look forward to that. But we talk about many places in Scripture about suffering with Christ and in Christ. The serving is going to be, we're going to talk about the gifts God gives each and every one of us and why and how we're supposed to use those. And the sharing, not sharing our faith, but sharing in with Jesus in His glory. And so kind of a great way to wrap up this chapter. But the first part in suffering, kind of by way of introduction. We get suffering when it is with inanimate, whether it's inanimate objects or plant life or a lot of different things. I'll just give you some examples here. A rose crushed underfoot makes fragrance released. The sycamore fruit must be cut or punctured. If you've ever read the book of Amos, that's what he did. He was a fig picker, and upon picking the sycamore figs, you would actually take with your knife and you would scar each and every one of them to cause it to be able to ripen with sweetness. Gold must be placed into the furnace to reach full value and purity. Got to burn off all of the dross. An old log must be laid on the fire before its imprisoned music is set free. We, as saints, must be laid low before we will look high. We must know His smiting before we know His smiling. Our hearts must be broken before their richest contents can leak out to bless others. God has looked at your life and my life and has placed in certain different areas as He's looked over our lives and said, suffering will be good right here. See, a lot of times when suffering takes place, we want to blame the devil. We want to blame Obama. We want to find somebody to blame. I didn't mean to put those two weren't put together at all. I was just spiritual realm and governmental realm. That's all I meant by that. Honest. We can find so many things to blame, yet no, these are ordained by God. Again, you take that rose and you place it underfoot and you crush it that way, and just a beautiful fragrance. It's that sycamore fruit and cutting it open like that, slicing. If the fruit could talk, stop it! That hurts, you know? But no, it's going to release such a sweetness and allow it to be able to get to its full maturity and beauty. And so our outline is going to be suffering for His glory, serving for His glory, and then sharing in His glory. Verse 1 through 6 is our first part. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, this actually goes right back to chapter 3, verse 17. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. And then last week we had talked about whether Christ went to hell or not, and we tried to uncover that, and I don't think I did the greatest job. But anyways, we jump back to chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, therefore, what we were mentioning or talked about back in verse 17, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And then he explains it here, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries, which can be interpreted as orgies, drinking parties, and abominable snowmen. No, abominable idolatries. Verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, meaning the believers that are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So maybe they suffered, matter of fact, to the point of martyrdom, and they, man killed them, but live according to God in the Spirit because they're believers and they went to go be with him. Suffering for his glory. Some experts state that that approximately 200 million Christians worldwide face a continual threat of harassment, torture, even death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's today. 200 million each and every day. It's believed that more followers of Christ who are martyred, get this, in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. It's interesting as we look back in the 2,000 years of church history, and we can chart it pretty easily. You can name a country and you can look at it that way. But in good times, the church seems to become stagnant and complacent. In hard times, the church seems to grow and be strengthened. Why is that? You can chart it through the book of Acts. And all of a sudden, when he brings persecution at the beginning of chapter 8, finally, as he told them out, go, share the good news to all the world. And they stayed right there. Chapter 8, he brings persecution in. They go to the next level. And as soon as they got comfortable there, he brings persecution in. They go to the next level and to get him out to Europe and then beyond that. You know, we're talking about suffering for his glory. And it's interesting as Peter doesn't use mushy words of condolences, not even sympathy. Instead, powerful promises from God's word. That's what he lays out. You're going to suffer, you're going to be persecuted, and here's why, and here's what you can do. That's pretty much it. That's the promises laid out. Kind of some reminders that this world isn't all there is, Christian. That would be one of the things that he would say. Number two, this world isn't your home, believer. Number three, there is a guaranteed future too wonderful for words. And number four, and you have a unique opportunity to introduce others to the Savior. Good reminders. And so Peter gives encouragement for endurance. Practical instruction based on Christ's example in dealing with suffering. Here's how he dealt with suffering. Here's how we ought to deal with suffering. So he starts off in this first section here. Here's four reminders of our new condition. That we're born again or a new creature in Christ. Four conditions kind of upon that. Number one, sin is no longer our master in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We're no longer under that bondage of sin. Arm yourselves, which is obviously a military term. Pick up your armament of your mind, okay? So it's, yeah, military term. Pick up your weapon for your mind. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Arm yourself with the same thinking. Jesus' same mind. Jesus' same insight. And Jesus' thoughts towards suffering. That's what he's saying to arm yourself with. Why? Because it's the will of God. He says, you've ceased from sin. This refers to a break with our sinful life of that list that he gave us there in verse 3. Paul said it this way in Romans 6, verse 6 and 7. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. So that's that old nature, the only nature that you had before you became born again, your old way of life. That's all you knew to follow after. But now we're born again, new nature comes in, but now the old one didn't just go away. We have to crucify it each and every day. And so there's this spiritual battle fighting the old and the new all the time. So Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been free from sin. That power of sin, or declared righteous in our life. We still battle with daily sins, but as far as that original sin that hung over us like this dark shadow, that's been dealt with. So number one, sin is no longer our master. Number two is that desires and lusts are no longer our master either. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, the believer, no longer has to live the rest of his life on earth in the flesh for the lust or the desires of men, but for the will of God. Matter of fact, that's the opposite of the will of God. It's your own will. It's your old man or that old nature's will. which follows, of course, after the desires and lusts of the flesh. That's all it knows. That's what it's going after. But number two, desires and lusts are no longer our master. Oh, we can still sin, we can still fall to it, but it no longer has that handcuffs over us. Number three, we can now live for the will of God. See, it's either the will of God, end of verse 2, or the will of the Gentiles. That's a phrase in verse 3 there. It's kind of like, choose this day whom you'll serve, the will of God or the will of the world, the Gentiles. And our fourth one is this, in verse 3, we no longer have to live for the will of the Gentiles. Matter of fact, Peter is basically saying there must be a break from your old ways. You shouldn't allow that old life to control you anymore. Life's too short to waste it on this godless living of that list that he mentions there. Why would you go back to that? I freed you from it. No longer in bondage to those things. Why would you continue to play around with it? Ephesians 5, 13 through 18 says, so be careful how you live, not as fools, but as those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity for doing good in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but try to understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that'll ruin your life. Instead, let the Holy Spirit fill and control you. A couple questions. Has your break from your old ways been noticeable? Anybody notice that? Family members, friends, guys or girls at work, neighbors? Be able to look at your life and notice that something's changed. Second question, if you could break off one more thing, what would that be? That one more thing of the old life, trying to get a handle on it, still continues to kind of pull you down. What would that one more thing be that you'd like to just lop off? Third question, what must you do to accomplish it? Whatever you identified in your mind, what's holding you back? Who can help you with that? Who can you sit down as an accountability partner and be able to say, I'd really love to get rid of this one. Give me some help on what I can do to be able to just cut that sin off and let it go. So these four reminders of our new condition in this first section here, number one was sin is no longer your master. Don't be enslaved to it. Lust and desires should no longer be your master. We can now live in the will of God, and we no longer have to live for the will of the Gentiles. Let it go. It's interesting in verse 4 in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. I don't know if you remember or not, or refer back to when you first got saved, you probably had some old unbelieving friends that they just couldn't figure out. Why the change? And why won't you hang out with us anymore? And why don't you do the old things? I like the old Brian, had a number of friends say. They didn't like the new Brian. Let's look at our second part in verse 7 through 11. We move from that first part of suffering for his glory. He'll bring that up again, continue to talk about suffering, but now it's serving for his glory. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, meaning Jesus is coming again. We're living in the end times. They believed it in the first century there. The imminent return of Christ. Let's live out our lives as if he's coming tomorrow, because we don't know exactly when it's going to be, except that it can be at any time. So the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins, as he quotes that from the Old Testament, book of Proverbs. And then be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. That, which always answers the why question, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's not ending right there, obviously, as you can see, but what just happened right there? It's very interesting as he mentions Jesus' name, that we may be glorified through Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden he breaks into what we call a doxology, or just praise. It's like he's talking, he's going, and Jesus Christ, and it's like he just lights up for a minute and just says to him, belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Woo! That's, you know, kind of the feeling that's there, because he just mentioned his Jesus, and there's just this awesome praise that just kind of bust forth right there. And then he goes right on to teaching after that. But let's take this section. Serving for his glory. Let's notice in this section now, four marching orders for spiritual soldiers, okay? Four marching orders. Number one, have serious and watchful prayers. That's the first thing he says for us in verse 7. When it comes to serving, you want to serve for his glory, make sure you pray. What kind of prayer? I want serious prayers. I want watchful prayers. Serious means sound in mind. Here's what it literally means. Keeping a cool head and having a balanced mind to exercise self-control or moderation. The second thing he says is that your prayers will be watchful or sober. That's to keep a clear head. And so to be serious and watchful in prayer is to have a cool head and a clear head. Attach these to prayer and you get clear, reasonable, and sober communication with God. That's what he's saying. So, you go to serve, you want to pray, and he kind of breaks down there how to be able to pray where God is going to hear and that your service is going to be, you know, rendered valid. The second thing is in verse 8, we need to have fervent love. Didn't want us just run around just serving for the sake of serving, but set up with a good prayer life before it. And secondly, have a fervent love. Not just love, fervent love. He places that there. Love each other deeply. This word fervent, it means stretched or strained. It was used for athletes, like their tight muscles of an athlete or straining to win the race, going for the ribbon where every piece of his body just straining and leaning forward to be able to beat out his component there. Every muscle strained as taut as it could be. That type of love. Strain. You go to love someone, it's going to use every bit of muscle in your body to be able to reach out and love for them. Why? Because, well, love covers a multitude of sins. It'll hide a multitude of sins. This strenuous love isn't blind, but it actually sees and accepts the faults of others. And so we have that phrase, not a biblical phrase, love is blind. And we should say, no, it actually sees pretty well and even accepts that no one's perfect. We're going to accept the faults of others. We're going to realize that only Jesus was perfect and there's no other human that is perfect. And we're going to see their faults, of course, and we're going to recognize that they have them and we're going to accept them. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. That word covers, it overwhelms all sins. Love overwhelms all sins. It's like this thick blanket covering them up. So the idea there, love covers a multitude of sins. He's saying, hey, Christian, this part of this fervent love, here's the area that I'm talking about. I want you to practice forgiveness. Oh, it's hard. In fact, it's pretty much impossible outside the Holy Spirit working inside you to be able to forgive, especially some deep hurts that have come your way or will come your way. Practice forgiveness. Overlook insults and unkindness that are going to come your way. Practice forgiveness. In that way, love will cover a multitude of sins. See, a lot of people think that's something about never confront somebody on sin. No, not at all. That's not what it's saying. But in that, allow your forgiveness to be able to overwhelm it and cover it and take care of it that way. Pray, have a serious prayer for your serving, but also this fervent love. And the third one here is to be hospitable in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. It's like he knows this, right? He kind of puts that little clause, little parentheses there. And don't be whining while you do it, all right? Back in Peter's day, lack of hotels, of course, caused people to be ready to provide board and lodging for friends and strangers at any time. Very much the norm of their culture in their time. was a very highly esteemed ministry in their day. But I'd say our culture is just a little bit differently in that. But, and so I simply looked up hospitality, and if it means showing hospitality to somebody as simply being friendly and welcoming, then let's just use those words for a minute. Because a lot of times we'll just click off, invite somebody to stay at your house once in a while, or allow somebody to stay there once in a while, and then we kind of compartmentalize it over there. And I want to open it up a little bit, and simply means be friendly and welcoming. Now we can start thinking of who that could be towards. Or what would biblical hospitality look like in your life? Maybe it is the challenge to open up your doors and open up that spare bedroom that you might have. Ask yourself, who do you know that is a very good example of somebody that is just so hospitable? And maybe it's sitting down with them saying, okay, I'm not good at this, and you are. How do you do that? How do you get your heart right to be at that place? I like showing hospitality, but like afterwards it's just like grumbling. They stayed too long, or you know, whatever it is. How do you do it? I wonder what one step in that direction can we take today to be friendly and welcoming? Maybe it's just starting in with conversations with individuals. Maybe it's somebody that's homeless that we see outside of Starbucks or Albertsons or the Shell station or something. And maybe it's just being friendly and welcoming. And a lot of times we don't want to talk to them because they might ask us for something. But what about, hey, I just like to meet you. My name's so-and-so, and I just like to know, what do you need prayer for today? I just have it on my heart to be able to pray for you and just get into a conversation with them. That's warm. I think most people probably try not to talk with them, and so somebody to come right up to them, maybe put a hand on their shoulder, hey, I just want to meet you. What's going on? Anything I could specifically pray for you today? Because I believe God hears our prayers, and what will that be? And he says, well, I'm really praying for $10. Well, I don't have $10 for you, but let's pray for it. Whatever that $10 is for, if it's for food, well, let's pray for that right now. What's that one step where we can simply be friendly and welcoming and show this hospitality? The fourth one in this category is in verse 10 and 11 of serving one another. Verse 10, as each one, I'll say it this way, as every single believer has received a gift from God via the Holy Spirit that He picks for you in your life, 1 Corinthians 12. See, each gift is to be used to serve or minister to others. What he's saying is keep serving one another with that gift. See, every believer has something to contribute. It's not for the holiest saints. It's not for the most endowed saints. It's not for if you have a title of pastor or missionary or leader, or Bible study leader, something like that. See, it's interesting. We don't determine our gift. We don't deserve our gift. We didn't earn our gift. Because you can't earn a gift. A gift is a gift, which makes it unearnable because it's a gift. As soon as you earn it, then it's no longer a gift, right? But this isn't a gifting to make you feel better about yourself, that he gives you this gift for you. That's not what it's for. It's not to boost your ego, not to serve your own interests. Rather, these gifts are investments that God has made in various members of his body. And he expects a return on that investment. And so each and every one of us that are believers sitting in here today, he specifically designed individual gifts. A lot of times, not just one. There's a number of them. So he's looking at the body of Christ, okay? But we'll just take the body of Calvary Murrieta right now and just kind of look at it so we can get our head around it a little bit more. And all the different functions. Think of what's going on right now. We have sound men, we have audiovisual guy, Pete, I didn't mean to call you a guy, Pete, sorry, Pete in the back, and we have those folks in our nursery that are taking care of your kids, make sure no numbers are up on earth, okay, good, and they're taking care of your kids, and then all the teachers all the way up, and then the helpers in the different classes, and then our ushers that are keeping an eye not only on the Sunday school and taking walks and heading down to the high school room, make sure things are cool down there, because you need to, because they're high schoolers, and our parking lot, and the whole campus, and making sure everything's fine. And so all these different things, and all these different giftings to take place. How dare we then say, thanks God for my gift, and just hold it on for you, right? But it's to be for others. That's why he gave it to you. It's not for you. That would be very selfish, giving a gift and you just hold on to it yourself. No, it wasn't for you. It's always talked about in building up the body of Christ. Don't weaken the Lord's work. Don't grieve his heart by not using your gift for the body of Christ. And again, it is the body of Christ. And hey, it's kind of a bummer if we're missing a knee, an ankle, an ear. If we're missing pieces of the body like that, it doesn't work very well. It looks like Mr. Potato Head with a bunch of missing parts, and it just doesn't function as well, and let's not do that. He says also that we're stewards. Each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards. You know, stewards in the scripture, that word, it's a very detailed word. A steward was a house manager that didn't own anything himself. He worked for his master. He didn't own anything, but he had complete range to be able to take care of all the masters that owned everything and take care of everything for him. He distributed the master's wealth according to the master's will and the master's direction. And so with us, it's power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. It's these gifts, and we're just to steward them. These gifts are on loan from God. And so are you using the gifts God has given you to serve and build up the body of Christ? If you haven't identified yours yet, it's time to sit down with somebody. Sit down with one of our pastors or church leaders or home study, you know, or a small group that you're in, and to be able to say, I haven't identified my gift. Do you see anything in me? And if they say no, there's other steps we can take. And just kidding. But we'll try to help you figure those out. Some gifts I didn't recognize until I just stepped out and helped out in a different area and then realized that, hey, I think I have that gift. A lot of times it isn't a big placard that you get to walk around, I have the gift of such and such. Sometimes you just have to step out and help, and all of a sudden, I really like this. This is a neat thing. God's using me in it. And it's a thrill to be able to do that. And that might be that very thing. Gifts are always given to build up the body, not to enhance your own position or prestige. I like that word manifold that he puts in there. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He could have just said in the grace of God, but he wanted to add a very colorful word, and that's what it is, a manifold grace of God, or the manifold grace of God is the multifaceted, colored, rich in variety grace of God. It's a really great word. It's like the grace of God is like a diamond, which we can put to the multifaceted. Rich in color as you spin that, as you look at that ring in the you know, Zales or diamond shop or whatever, and you take and you start spinning it as it starts throwing off the different colors and the many different directions. So you look at the grace of God from so many different angles. It's just another beauty. Anytime you see the grace of God, it's so multifaceted. This prisms of light throwing radiance on all those in his presence. In verse 11, he kind of still working with these different gifts. He kind of breaks them up into a couple categories. One is a speaking gift, and another is a serving gift. Two different categories. Those who speak and those who serve. Sometimes those overlap. But it divides Christian service kind of into those two groups. We'll see that distinction in Acts 6, verse 2 and 4. I'll read them. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And later on in verse 4, but we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So one was serving tables, the other was speaking forth, studying, and then to speak forth the word of God. So speaking and serving is what he breaks that down to. And again, he broke out into that doxology and mentioning Jesus' name at the end of verse 11, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That God may be glorified. That's what it's always about. How should the glory of God figure into a believer's daily activities and schedule? well, it should be 100% of the time. It should be the goal of everything that God would get the glory, not Brian get the glory, not Calvary Marietta get the glory, not Calvary Chapel get the glory, but that Jesus would get the glory. That's what it should be about. Our serving should be about. Our suffering should be about. Our sharing should be about. I wonder what are some practical and simple changes that you could make today so as to live more fully for the glory of God rather than the glory of self. Well, so those four marching orders for to be a spiritual soldier were: have serious and watchful prayer. The second one was have fervent love. Third one was be hospitable. And the fourth one, to serve one another. So got our last category there now, sharing in his glory from 12 through 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. You know, this was a time where they'd light people on fire. This is a time where Nero would take believers and they would take stakes in his garden and put pitch on them and light them on fire and put people's body right on top of the stake, and he would light these people on fire and they would be his light to walk in his gardens at nighttime. So we're not positive, we're not sure or not when he's really talking about a fiery trial, if he's just talking about trials that come our way or if he's specifically using these burning trials that might come your way. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And so, if you get in trouble for doing any of those things, that's your fault. That's not what we're talking about here. It's kind of what he's saying. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, you know, for the name of Christ, for doing something Christian, he says, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. This last section will break up into three parts: expect trials, use trials, and glorify God with trials. First part in verse 12, expect trials. It says, don't think it's strange. For most of the last 2,000 years, Christians have had to endure suffering and persecution as a way of life. It's really just been in a recent phenomenon, generally just in Christian cultures, that suffering for the faith has become the exception rather than the rule. So in the last 2,000 years, let's just say last 200 years, where this is something completely different. We praise God for our nation. We praise God for our founding fathers. We praise God that our nation was set up on biblical principles and all of that. But boy, look at the big picture of things. What happens where there isn't that typical purging and suffering and persecution? Don't think it just some strange thing just happened to you. When they do come about, persecution does come your way, don't think it's happenstance. Don't think it just came by chance is what he's saying there. No, persecution isn't an accident. God allows it, even designs it for the believer's testing or purging or cleansing. I wonder what form of Christian persecution are you experiencing at home or at work? It might not be like every Sunday morning as our friend Mark Ritter puts together the persecuted church update. So he updates it every week so we know specific names and specific areas where Christians are being persecuted in that way. But we don't want to minimize those of you that are dealing with that at work and people putting you down for being a Christian or maybe a spouse at home that's an unbeliever and you're living a very difficult life. I know some of you, and I know some of you that are. It's hard. I wonder how you can provide encouragement this week to a Christian brother or sister who is suffering because of his or her faith. Again, if we want to go, instead of micro, go macro, and boy, you can go to the Voice of the Martyrs. You can specifically write to believers. Do they get them all? No. But there's different ones where there's a website. Doesn't matter if it's in Chinese. You type it out in English. They translate it into Chinese. You print it out, and you mail it to the address that it says. You can go to Voice of the Martyrs and be able to do that. And you can write a letter of encouragement and just say, hey, we in the United States, or myself here, and me and my family here in California, we know about you. God knows about you, and we care. Write just a few sentences and print it out and mail it off to them. Be an easy way to do an encouragement. Okay, the second part in verse 13 to 14 is use trials. Anything we suffer for the sake of Christ is a privilege and not a penalty. Again, we're not in trouble. He's not mad at us, and that's why this is going on. No, it's privilege. And persecution quickly burns away the chaff in the church. See, those who have made only a superficial profession of Christ have no new nature to motivate them to suffer for Christ or no divine power to enable them to endure it if they even wanted to. The fake believers. There's nothing more spiritually purifying and strengthening than when persecution hits. You find out who the real believers are. The successful Christians and churches will make waves and inevitably provoke a hostile reaction either from the world or satanic realm or both. If you're succeeding in your Christianity, you're succeeding as a church, you're going to make waves in the world. You're going to make waves in the spiritual realm, or most likely both. There's going to be some hostile reaction. It's going to happen. Lastly, we'll glorify God with our trials in verses 16 through 19. It's interesting, in 16 he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. There's that word Christian. It only appears three times in the whole New Testament. The first one, it was very much, when it was first used, it was a derogatory term, as you know. And it wasn't saying something nice, it was putting them down. So it was originally a term of scorn. Pretty soon, and Christians embraced that. I think verse 17 should be pretty sobering for each and every one of us as believers. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It might be very easy for us to look at the second part. Woo, they're really in for it. What about the first part? Judgment to begin in the house of God. It has to start there. The purging has to start there. And it's going to happen for a couple of reasons. One's that we would be a good witness, and one that it's going to be a good warning to the lost. But if he judges his own kids, how much more is he going to judge the lost sinners? In verse 18, he quotes from the Septuagint. That's when they took the Old Testament and they turned it into, they took it from in Hebrew and turned it into the Greek. And so he's quoting actually from the Greek here. And it says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Peter's not preaching salvation is earned. That's not what he's saying. But simply that those who are saved are not exempt from this temporal disciplinary judgments, which are the very natural consequences of sin. There's a consequence to our sins. Even we as believers are going to have to deal with that. And so that purging has to take place in our lives. 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, not your own flesh, something dumb you did, commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Commit their souls to him. It's a banking term. Means deposit them in him for safekeeping. He's going to remember each and every one of those things. You've been depositive in the FCB, the Faithful Creator Bank, okay, for safekeeping. And therefore know that you're not only federally insured, but also eternally secured. That's what he's saying there. If you suffer according to the will of God. I thought this was helpful for me when it comes to suffering, because I, like you, don't look forward to that. I don't like to suffer. And I like this phrase. Choosing to suffer means that there must be something wrong with you, okay? So you don't have to feel that you walk away hearing about all Christians are going to suffer in some way or be persecuted. So you don't have to walk around looking for suffering. No, choosing to suffer means that there must be something wrong with you. But choosing God's will, even if it means you'll suffer, is something very different. No normal, healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He simply chooses God's will, just as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. Does that make sense? So it's choosing his will. Thy will be done. Your will be done in my life, Lord. Then if that's part of the equation, then I'm willing to go there. How many stories have you read about missionaries that have gone to an unreached people group, and they're there and they're working amongst them, and pretty soon they kill them? And I was listening to one on a tape that I was listening to, and they even ate them. Killed them and ate them. But the end of the story is, some years later, another family goes with this same message. They had heard the message, enough time to learn the language, be able to present it to them, killed them and ate them. Next group goes in, and they hear the same message. And they look back at just a generation earlier where that last family that came had that same message, let's listen to them this time, and it ends up, this whole entire community ends up getting saved. You kind of play back the tape and you look at that big picture there, that first family. Not, come on, honey, come on, kids, let's go die for Jesus. Let's go suffer. We'll probably get killed and eaten. Let's go. Cool. That's not what it was. But what that family chose was, God, wherever you take us, we want to be in your will. They weren't trying to choose to do something foolish. They weren't choosing to, I don't think that was all planned out. That wasn't the game plan. Let's go die for Jesus over there. But they placed themselves in God's will. Big difference. Lord, we choose to go your route, even if it means suffering, even if it means persecution. We'll just leave that into your category. You know what we need and don't need. And so on this last category, expect trials, use trials, and glorify God with the trials in your life. I'll end with this quote from St. Patrick, who, since that's coming up next month, wasn't Irish and wasn't a Catholic, which I think is hilarious. But anyways, St. Patrick. Read his story. He said this famous quote, Christ with me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right hand, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Jesus, we pray that for our lives. That people see us when they hear us speak, and they recognize a change in our life. We pray, Lord, it would be you in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, that's what we desire. Less of us and more of you. Us to glorify you in who we are and what we do and how we serve and how we love. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen. Let's all stand.